open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Last couple of weeks we've gone through Mark chapter 14, and we see all the different events that led up to Jesus finally being handed over to the Roman prefect, or the Roman governor, and his name was Pontius Pilate. As we look at the different gospel accounts, we see that Jesus was first taken when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken and brought before Annas, and then he was brought before Caiaphas, and then he was brought before the Sanhedrin. And then we see that there was some final meeting with the Sanhedrin, basically to have the charges that they could bring to the Roman governor so that Jesus could be executed by the Roman government. So then they took him before Pilate, and then Pilate wants to get Jesus off of his hands, and they won't want nothing to do with it, and then he's back with Pilate, and then Pilate hands him over to Herod Antipas, and that there is no satisfaction under that, and then Herod hands him back to Pilate, and then Pilate finally relents and has him given over to be crucified. So that's the whole account of Jesus finally going from Garden of Gethsemane praying to not just accept the Father's will and submit to the Father's will, but to be in 100% agreement with the Father's will, to going forward, being arrested, and then going through in the middle of the night all of these various trials where all of the witnesses wouldn't even agree, until finally the high priest finally gets to the point saying, okay, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus makes an amazing, powerful statement that we had gone through last week. And in his statement, he made it absolutely sure that there was no doubt. He said, I am, which comes from Exodus 3:14, that's the name of God, and he's the Son of Man, which is a messianic term that comes from Daniel 7:13, and he's going to be sitting at the right hand of power, that comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus made it absolutely sure. They knew, and every quote of the Old Testament that Jesus gave them made them absolutely with no doubt whatsoever who Jesus claims to be. And so the high priest rips his garment to show his angst and anger and whatever, and which high priests aren't supposed to do from what Moses tells them, but that's what the every time there was a blasphemy statement, that's what the high priest did. And they said, okay, he must be killed. Well, they can't kill him, because Rome took the power of capital punishment away from the Jewish nation. And so all of the various trials then had to be handed over with all of the accusations that they had, their convictions, convicted criminal with all of the accusations and proofs and everything then had to be brought over and handed over to Rome for the Roman government to now deal with. So, all this happening, then we finally get to Mark chapter 15. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now, I just have to stop on the first verse, because there's a whole lot that's talked about right there. Straightway is one of those things that Mark uses all the time. It's immediately and from one thing to another and just one event after another. Well, they had been up all night. They broke all kinds of regulations and they did things illegally, but it didn't make any difference. It started when before the sun came up is when the Roman world started, and and there was Pontius Pilate, who was the governor, the prefect, and the later word for it was, it's praefectus is the actual word, but the, anyway. So, they bring him to Pilate, but the ones in charge here, we see, are the chief priests. Well, who are the chief priests? The chief priest is basically Annas and Caiaphas and all of Annas's, all the prior high priests. This is the cartel. This is the ones who are in charge of the Jewish nation. And it's completely illegitimate, but they are totally in charge. The only reason why there is any legitimacy there is because Annas comes from, you know, the tribe of Levi and from Aaron. It wasn't something that came from God. It was something that was an appointment of the Roman government. It was supposed to be a lifelong appointment from being a high priest, but Rome got money every time they put a new high priest in place. Well, Rome really liked Caiaphas, and so Caiaphas was a high priest for a pretty long time because he worked with Rome really well. So they were in charge, and they also had with them the elders and the scribes and the whole council. So you can see who's in charge and who, you know, that we would see that as kind of the executive branch, and then the other people would be, or we could consider the, you know, the Senate and the you know, what's that? House, yeah. So, anyway. And they bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. I just find that really interesting. Why? Why would they bind Jesus? Because he has to look like a vicious criminal. He has to look like somebody who was caught and wants to get away. He has to look totally, completely guilty in the eyes of the Roman government. So, what do you do with a convicted felon? Well, he's going to be completely bound. And he's carried away. I mean, they've got this show that they are now bringing to Pilate. So, this is the Jesus that we've read about, right? Some kind of raving maniac? No, but that's how they're trying to make him out to be. And they delivered him to Pilate. Okay, verse 2, and Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered unto them, "Thou sayest it." Now, Mark doesn't have as long of a version as the other gospel writers do. So here we see from Mark 14, the high priest and the Sanhedrin and everybody, they say, okay, he is guilty of murder because the crime that he has committed is blasphemy. He's proclaiming himself to be God the Son, the Messiah. But what charge do they bring to Pilate? Because Pilate is now reacting to this charge. It has nothing to do with Jesus claiming to be God the Son. Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Why do you think they had this thing going on in verse chapter 1? Because the Roman government could care less if anybody calls himself God. They got all kinds of gods that they worship. If somebody shows up and calls himself a god, hey, that's fine, prove it. You know, get your own following. You can do whatever you want. There's all kinds of gods. You know, which one you want to be. I mean, they don't care. This is not a capital offense for Rome. So it won't fly. They've got nothing to hand Jesus over to the Roman government to be killed about. So they have another charge. Well, was Jesus guilty of blasphemy? No, he is God the Son. He is Messiah. Here's the other charge, that he is claiming to be the king of the Jews. And why would that be a problem for Rome? Because this is the insurrection. He is now being accused of starting an insurrection, starting some kind of rebellion against the Roman government. Here he is proclaiming himself to be king of the Jews. Now you've got something that you could bring to the Roman government. This guy wants to take over. He wants to start riots. He wants to do all these things to pull all the Jews to himself and then have another uprising against Rome. This guy's really dangerous. That's why we brought him to you bound. So Pilate answers the question. Art thou the king of the Jews? I mean, that's really, that's his accusation. Well, Jesus is the king of the Jews. He fulfills all the prophecies of who Messiah is to be, and he is from the line of David, the messianic line. Jesus fulfills all of God's promises to David, to King David. The Davidic covenant, he is the fulfillment. So here is another false accusation, which is not an accusation, it's another truth. And Jesus is now going to be crucified. He's going to be convicted of a capital offense because he indeed is the King of the Jews. So that's the offense that the Jews are now handing Jesus over to Pilate. Okay, take him. He's a danger to us because he's trying to start a rebellion against our beloved Roman government. Pilate asked him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." Now to us, we would say, okay, you said it. That doesn't sound like a really strong statement, except thou is you singular, and it's in the first place in the Greek. It's very powerful. He says, you, basically Jesus is telling Pilate, you have said the truth. It's very much stronger than just Jesus saying yes. It's, you have said the truth. You have said it. You have said what the truth actually is. It means much stronger in the Greek, and of course, just reading it in the English, in any of the English translations, you wouldn't quite understand that. But it's very powerful in the Greek. Jesus can't mean anything else but the affirmative. Absolutely, I am the King of the Jews. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Okay, so the chief priests, here they are with all these other accusations. Well, all this went on the entire night. They had all these false witnesses, and every time they bring another one in, that didn't agree with the last one. And so now the chief priests are coming in also with all these other accusations against Jesus. But he answered nothing. Jesus answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing. So that Pilate marveled. Okay, so he's a martyr. He's just going to sit there, I'm not going to say anything, just kill me. Is that what Jesus is doing? No, Jesus is actually doing what is legal. He is doing what is legitimate. Because none of the accusations that all the chief priests are railing against him have any validity of truth. And so they're going at it. I mean, they're viciously putting all these accusations, and every single one of those accusations is a lie against Jesus' character. It's a lie against the truth. It's all a lie. And every last one of them would have hurt him. It would have been done in words that were so powerful, they go all the way down to the soul and your identity and be an accusation of who you really are. And Jesus did not respond to any of it. In other words, all these accusations from all these sinful people, he didn't take personally. It just came and it went. Why? Because none of these accusations were legitimate. And they had no witnesses. They had nothing. Like, anybody can have a whole bunch of false charges against you, and yeah, it might really make you feel bad. Yeah, they're lying against me. But until they have the proof, it's illegitimate. It means nothing. And Jesus just stood there, and he listened to all that, and he had no reactions whatsoever. He wasn't being a doormat. He was being his own attorney. And an attorney would say, you don't have to answer any of these, because not a single one of those is legitimate in a court of law. And Pilate marveled. He marveled. I mean, he was awestruck. He goes, this guy's amazing. Any other criminal is going to go crazy with any one of these sharp, hurtful statements. He's going to get up, he's going to start yelling, he's going to start screaming, every last one of these things. And Jesus didn't do anything. Because none of it was legitimate. And Pilate is just astounded. It's like, this is a man I've never seen before. I see guilty people in my courtroom all day long, and they're going crazy to try to keep themselves from being killed. And here, all these false accusations, and he's not responding to any of them. So there was something that Pilate saw in Jesus that just blew him away. This isn't like a normal person that I've ever seen before in my courtroom. Pilate marveled. Verse 6. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude crying out began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them, What will ye then that I should do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And he cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. Now there is lots of things that have gone on that Mark doesn't have here. But it goes to the next time when Pilate was trying to get out of dealing with Jesus. Now in the Matthew account that we had gone through, we saw where Pilate's wife had this dream and she sent a message to Pilate. I mean, it's the whole thing of a wife sending a message while her husband is working as the judge, as the governor, is very unusual. Plus the message is unusual, and she says, have nothing to do with that righteous man. I suffered all kinds of things in a dream last night because of him. I mean, this really stirred her up to the point where she was doing things that is very uncommon. So this was going on. And Pilate is marveling over who Jesus is. Now the whole other thing, when Pilate is talking to Jesus, talking about the king of the Jews, there's a couple more paragraphs that John has on that whole issue. I mean, there's a lot that's going on. And he understands what we just read here, verse 10, for he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. They were jealous, they were envious, Jesus was getting attention, Jesus was starting to, you know, get people to open up their eyes to what was really going on, and they wanted Jesus out of the picture, and Pilate knew that. Well, he had another way of trying to get out of this responsibility of dealing with Jesus. There was a thing, and it was something that Josephus actually mentioned that did happen at this point. It happened in other parts of the Roman Empire, where at certain big festivals or feasts or holidays, the Roman governor or prefect or whatever it happened to be at the time would show some leniency, or they would release some kind of prisoner that was very important to them. So a lot of times there would be a prisoner who had been a very heroic warrior to the country that Rome has conquered. And so these people would love this person because of all the heroic deeds that he had done on behalf of his country. Or someone of very high status that all the people loved. And so the governor would release this person as a show of good faith, as, you know, a good way to make friends with the people who he's ruling over. And this is a regular thing. Well, Passover is the biggest festival, the biggest feast of the Jews, and there's millions of people there. This is the biggest gathering of Jews in Jerusalem, and this is a time when he would do this every year. So Pilate's going to try to get out of this problem with this itinerant rabbi who was arrested because of envy. So, he gives him a choice between Jesus and a man called Barabbas. Well, the name Barabbas means son of Abba. Bar and Abba. So you've got son of the father. Well, that seems like an odd name. Except it wasn't uncommon. And there had been some rabbis in the Talmud whose name is Barabbas. So it's not a totally uncommon name. But here is a guy who has this name. Maybe he took that name because of what he was planning on doing. Now, Barabbas, we would understand him as an Israeli terrorist. But it was more than that. He was leading an insurrection, it says here. He had made insurrection and had committed murder in this insurrection. So here is the real person who the Jews are saying this guy is the true version of the false accusation that the chief priests have been handing over to Pilate. And so Pilate makes a really wise choice. He doesn't, this isn't some heroic leader for the Jews. This is someone who the Jews are happy he's there because he's making trouble, and whenever there's trouble, it's made. What happened? Rome shows up with a show of force and people get killed, and the people who Rome has allowed to have some authority and autonomy and power all of a sudden lose a whole bunch of power. They don't want Barabbas walking around because he's going to make trouble for them. He is a real problem. Well, this problem child named Barabbas actually committed murder. Now, he committed murder, and we don't know exactly the murder or who got murdered, but it was probably a Roman official. And this now is really dangerous. For the Jews to have someone who would actually kill, who would actually murder a Roman official, it could have been a legionnaire, who knows, killed somebody. This guy is really dangerous. Because he's going to start a riot, and Rome's going to come down hard on us, and we're going to lose all of our power and authority and autonomy. This is a really dangerous character. And so Pilate puts this choice forth. Okay, I'll give you a choice of who you want. Here's my choice. Jesus or Barabbas? Now, it's interesting, when it talks about, it says, name Barabbas, in the Greek it's got the definite article in there, which means the well-known Barabbas. I mean, this is a notorious guy. And I'm sure the Jews were happy that he finally got arrested, because it was making life really scary for anybody living in Jerusalem, having this guy who knows what kind of thing he's going to pull next. He's obviously not under the authority of the Israeli government. He's doing the cell thing on his own. He wants to be, another Judas Maccabeus or something. I mean, this is really scary. Things are going okay. We're okay with Rome being here. Life is okay this way. So, this is his choice. I mean, Pilate's not an idiot. He's not happy about this crazy thing that they're bringing up with Jesus. It says, okay, I'll give you the choice. Here's the real deal. A real murderer, everybody knows he murdered, everybody knows he's leading a rebellion, or you've got Jesus. Who do you want me to release? Well, the chief priests did what? They got people to say, we want Barabbas released. It shows you the amount of, not just power, but influence and demonic influence that these chief priests had. They got people, and I'm sure they had really good rhetoric to get these people. Now, here we see a bunch of people saying, crucify him. We want Barabbas. Well, didn't a couple of days before all these people have palm branches and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? So we're talking about, wow, what a fickle public we've got. One day they love you, the next day they hate you. Is that what's going on? No, because there's lots of people who came from Galilee who were convinced that Jesus was Messiah, and they wanted him to be Messiah, and here he is. He's on a donkey, and he's coming in peace, and he's going in the eastern gate, and absolutely, this is our guy, this is Messiah. Jesus finally announces to the world he is Messiah. These people aren't going to change their mind by the chief priests. They don't like what's going on in Judea. They see all the shenanigans. They see the problems. They got a perfectly good lamb. The rabbi has already said this is good. And you come and you bring it to the temple, and the temple rabbi say, "Nope, I found a black hair on here. We can't use this. Oh, there's a bruise here. This lamb did not have a bruise 2 seconds ago." They say, "Well, we have some already pre-approved lambs over here, and you can buy them at the market." They knew what was going on. They didn't trust the chief priests. And they saw Jesus standing face to face with the Pharisees and the scribes, and he's rebuking them to their face. And they're going, "This is our guy. He's saying the truth. Nobody's willing to stand up to these guys." No, this is a different group of people. People who like the influence of the chief priests. People who want the chief priests to like them. People who might even be a part of the shenanigans that, you know, the temple cartel, Annas and Caiaphas and company have been doing in the temple. And they are there. You know, there's plenty of people in a big city who are there because of parasites. Lots of parasites in big cities. They could get a real job and work for a living, but they wouldn't get what they want out of life because they can do less and take more. By begging, by manipulating, by all kinds of things to get stuff without working for it. And in the bigger the city, the more parasites you see. We see them every day. Now, some of these people are truly in need. Well, if you know a brother in need, the Bible says you take care of them. But if there is someone who has been a parasite and are in the same corner day after day, and if you watch them and they get into a car and drive away, or they pull out a smartphone and they're talking to somebody while they're begging to the next person, I got a problem with that. This is a parasite. This is not somebody who is working with their hands so that they have something to give. Here is somebody who never has understood service, never has understood giving. They only understand getting and taking. Well, they have lots of those in big cities, and they are very easily to manipulate. I mean, when they had all these things that, you know, what do they call it? Something on Wall Street and something in Washington, and they have a whole bunch of protesters and come to Occupy, yeah. Remember the Occupy thing you had about a year ago? These people were paid. And, you know, in these Occupy camps, you can see the paraphernalia of the drugs from the drug abusers who were getting paid to do whatever it is to, you know, and I forget, what's the guy's name who paid for a whole bunch of these things? George Soros paid for all these, you know. It's like he's trying to start uprisings and he paid for all these. This is what we're looking right at. Here's an Occupy. These people are ready to do anything because they're parasites. And the parasites are more than happy. They don't care who Jesus is. Have they ever heard anything he had to say? Probably did. And what is Jesus doing? He's promoting righteousness. He's calling people to a holy life. Do you think a parasite wants to hear messages like that? Of course not. They're happy to live in their sin and to get away with whatever they want to get away with. They have no interest in being dedicated to their God. So it was probably not a big deal for the chief priests to get these people excited. But there is obviously demonic influence behind this. Somebody was telling me about some movie on Christ's life, and they're watching this, and they were so excited about this part, and it really meant a lot to them as these people were getting excited, and more people got excited, and more, and you just feel the crowd rising up. Like, I don't know what movie it was, but he was really excited about it. But I think it had some validity there. But this was also part of God's plan. So God is allowing the devil to have influence over people, allowing them to get involved with this kind of thing. Now, psychologists will tell you there is a different thing that goes on when there is a riot. It changes the way people think. It changes what people do. Something clicks in their brain. And they start having not individual minds, but a mind to doing destructive things. That's what's going on. This is like a riot starting. And so they are asking for Barabbas. Well, we know from the end of this story that Jesus is crucified between two malefactors, and they were thieves. It's possible that that middle cross would have been Barabbas. It's very possible. It's highly possible. He should have been the guy dying in the middle. And because of that, different people have written nice little fanciful stories, and there's a nice movie that came out called Barabbas, and books before that movie came out and all that. It was, you know, you can romanticize any kind of story. But it probably has some validity. He was going to be dead that day. Because the definite article is before his name, he is definitely an infamous character. And as an infamous character, he needs to be made into a public example. So I'm sure he was going to die. He committed murder, he's going to be killed. It's pretty easy. Pretty easy understanding. You know, people in those days, they didn't have a life sentence where the government's going to have to pay for them for the rest of their life as they sit in rotten jail until they finally get around to dying. No, you got killed right away. There wasn't any life sentence. The life sentence was how long it took you to get from point A to point B where you died. That was it. Your life was that short. And you know what? People didn't mess around. Now it says that in Proverbs, you know, when justice doesn't happen fast enough, the wicked continue in their, you know, continue to do wicked things. And that's what's happening in this country. Everybody gets away with stuff. So, and they keep changing the laws, and then they change the laws retroactively, so they got to go put all these crazy things back to court again, even though they're already determined, and then people have lesser sentences or get off for free. I don't know how many people in California they just let go. It was like 8,000 people are now on the street that used to be in prison because it wasn't some kind of vicious crime or something. Whatever. Okay, so people are all excited. They want Barabbas. So Pilate says, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucified him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." They jump to the answer, "Crucify him," really rapidly. Why? Because that was the answer they were given to say. I mean, there's all kinds of protests. And if you just happen in, what's going to happen? Oh, here's somebody, give him a sign. You know, and they'll give you a sign to hold up. And hopefully it's something that you're in favor of, you know. They're doing what they're told, and they're happy to do it. And they're inspired by demonic forces to do this. And they're doing it, in the Greek, it's in the imperfect tense, which means it's happening and happening and happening and happening. This is something that's continuing to happen. And now when it says, "cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him," this is escalating. This is now escalating to this, you know, mass consciousness of a riot. And so Pilate, willing to contend the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Now, Mark drops off a lot of the other things that the other gospel writers talk about. So he's got a very abbreviated version of this. Does it mean the other stuff isn't important? This is what was important for Mark as he's giving his information. Mark's gospel would have probably first gone to the people in Rome, because we have evidence of that, extra-biblical evidence that that's the case. So here, Mark is writing a Roman gospel. And so they don't have to have any explanations for any of this, because this is normal. They understand Roman culture. They probably know who Barabbas was, or who Barabbas continued to be if he didn't get himself killed later. Pilate was willing to make content to pacify. It's a really interesting word. This word in the Greek actually comes from the Latin. It's a Greekified Latin word. He was doing an act of pacifying. Here is what you want, and now you'll be peaceful. Here is what you're asking for. I'm giving this to you. And it was actually an actual noun in the Latin that was used by various Roman governors and so on to give some kind of gift to make peace with somebody. It had nothing to do with justice. It had only to do with making peace. Peace at any cost. And he released Barabbas unto them. So who is being released? The man who is guilty of murder, the man who is guilty of insurrection. The charges that Jesus is being accused of, or being... Did Jesus kill anybody? No, he raised dead people from the dead and make them alive. Is Jesus starting some kind of revolution? Only from the inside of individuals who place their faith in him. And Jesus, when he had been scourged, was delivered to be crucified. Now, we don't know specifically from the scriptures, but it really looked like, from what Pilate was doing, as over and over again, he was trying to not have anything to do with dealing with Jesus. He kept doing whatever he could do to sidestep this issue of sending Jesus to be crucified. So there's a strong possibility that Jesus was scourged publicly. Now, I can read this ugly thing, and I'm not going to read it, but they tie the hands up to a pole and lean them over and, you know, pull their robe off so that their bare back is exposed, and they have this, they call it a cat of nine tails, and here is this whip, and it's got bone and glass and rock in it, so it bruises and it cuts, and as the previous bruises are now cut open, and it's a horrible, ugly thing, and many people died from Roman scourgings, from Roman floggings. But he wasn't to be killed by scourging. So they stopped the proceedings. But it was probably public, because Pilate was hoping this horrible, demeaning, painful thing that they're doing to Jesus is going to be enough for them. This will satisfy them. But it didn't. Now, before this scourging happened, we know from the John account that there was other things that were going on. Jesus was sent over to Herod Antipas because in the interview that we read the book of John, Jesus admits that he's from Galilee. Oh, Herod's jurisdiction. I can get Jesus out of my hand. And so Pilate sends Jesus over to Herod. And Jesus doesn't say anything. With all the things that Herod wants him to do, some kind of magic tricks and everything else, and he won't do anything. So he's a total disappointment. But But in the process, the soldiers dressed Jesus up like a king. And they put a crown of thorns on his head. And they mock him. Now, Mark doesn't tell us about Herod, but then Herod, after he and his soldiers, and we'll get to the point, it's actually, it could be 200 men, 200 soldiers, or it could be the entire cohort, which is a lot. 600 men. We're all having fun at Jesus' expense. Horrible, painful abuse, besides mental and verbal abuse. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate. At this point, Pilate shows off Jesus as he's been mocked in this kingly garment, says, "Behold the man." None of these things was pacifying to these Jews. That wasn't enough. You can humiliate him. That's not enough. You can scourge him. That's not enough. We want him crucified. And when he had scourged him to be crucified, then he delivered Jesus. He delivered him to be crucified. Verse 16, and the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium. It's got the word Praetor in there, which is the Roman governor. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and spit upon him and bowed their knees, worshiping him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. So they are torturing Jesus in an ugly way. But we know from the John account, this happened with Herod. But it didn't matter. It's the same soldiers who were dealing with Jesus. It's not like Herod has his own soldiers and Pilate has his own soldiers. It's all this the same area. And it's possible that, I mean, they're all right next to each other. Praetorium happens to be the area that Pilate's in charge of, where when they had sent him over to Herod, that seems to be Herod's headquarters when he's in Jerusalem. The rest of the time Herod was in more pleasanter places, but everybody's there for the holiday. Verse 21, and they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now, this is another interesting statement that Mark has that the other Gospels don't write about. We do know that there is Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry Jesus' cross. Well, what they would do, we know this from extra-biblical literature, that they would basically have the crossbar of the cross, and that thing would weigh maybe 100 pounds or more. And that they would either be nailed to it or tied to it. And they would have to carry that to the beam that was already in place. Sometimes it was a dead tree that was already in place and they could just adhere the crossbar to it. Other times they would put it together and then there would be a hole for it and it would slide into its place. So the cross would be in its place. And then the person who was crucified would be hanging a couple of feet off the ground. But in the process, Jesus passes out. Well, he would have already have lost lots of blood. And he would have been up the entire night before. Not to mention that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat blood. There's all kinds of things that were going on with Jesus' body at this point. And he passed out. He couldn't take, he no longer had the power to carry the weight of this crossbeam. And they compelled Simon of Cyrene. Well, the Roman government has the power to compel anybody to do anything they want them to do. And you know, they've removed all of your weapons as Jews, and they're in charge and they have all the weapons. And so somebody shows up and they're a big strong guy who can, you know, defend his 4-foot square foot area of space to the death. And he shows up with his sword and says, "You, do this." And you do it. Or you die. You have to do what you're told. That's why Jesus says, if somebody compels you to go a mile, go with them willingly 2 miles. Well, that was this idea of compelling. The Roman government had the right to say, you have to carry all my gear for a mile. Then they'd find some other poor, hapless person to carry the gear for the next mile. And Jesus says, do it for 2 miles, willingly. This is how you can display me before others. Well, here was Simon, a Cyrenian, and he was compelled to carry the cross. Jesus was probably still attached to it, so he would have had to carry the cross. Maybe they took him off of it at this point, so he obviously wasn't nailed to it. And Simon carried it on Jesus' behalf. Now, usually, if somebody carries a cross, their life ends where that cross stops. Because one who carries a cross is a one-way ticket to death. Here, Simon had to carry the cross, but he got to walk away alive. I mean, it's a really good picture of what it means to be a Christian. You know, we carry the cross. That's what Jesus says. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. It's a really amazing picture that's happened here. Did this guy get saved? excuse me. Mark has an interesting piece of information. This guy is the father of Alexander and Rufus. So, why should that make any difference to us? Alexander's a pretty common name. Rufus isn't as common. But the name Rufus is in the book of Romans as a person who Paul greets. It's very possible that Mark is putting this in there, saying, Alexander and Rufus, you know him. That was their dad who carried Jesus' cross. These two were probably well-known Christians in the Church of Rome. That, to me, it makes a lot of sense. Otherwise, why in the world would Mark put this in there? Because they're not mentioned anywhere else. It's like, here's the guy who they grabbed his nightshirt. You know, he was following Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane, and you know, he got nabbed by, you know, part of the officials there. You know, by the either. It says the young men grabbed him, so it probably wasn't the Roman legionnaires. It would have been probably the temple guard. And he pulled out of his nightshirt and ran away without, you know, his pajamas on. Why does Mark put that in there? Because it was probably him. Well, here it was probably, these are two people who are well known in the Church of Rome, Alexander and Rufus. And that was their dad. So there is a connection to the Roman Church there. I'm convinced that that's it, because we got the name Rufus, and it's not a real common name. Okay. Some people want to say that Simon of Cyrene was a black man. But the simple fact is that Simon is a Jewish name, really common Jewish name. We have several of them already that we've come across in this gospel. Number one, it's a Jewish name. Number two, he is there for what? Passover. Any Jewish man has to appear before God 3 times at the temple, and one of them is Passover. He's a Jew. He's not a black man. I mean, but because Cyrene is North Africa, people want to, you know, do that. There is no evidence for him to be black at all. I'm sorry, it's a disappointment for certain people, but that's the case here. Okay. Verse 22, and they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. Okay, this place called Golgotha. We know the name better and it's really pretty, Mount Calvary. Well, Calvary is a Latin name. Do you know what Calvary means in Latin? Skull. What does Golgotha mean? In Aramaic, skull. It's an ugly word. But because Mount Calvary, it's just like the cross. We project all of our ideas. It becomes an icon. But Golgotha is such an ugly word that people really don't use it so much as an icon as much as Calvary, because Calvary is such a pretty word. Anyway, it's a place of the skull. Now some say, well, it's a place of skull because that's where they did executions, so there'd be skulls laying around. No, this is Jerusalem. There would be no skulls laying around. That would make a place unclean. You don't do stuff like that. Now some people say, well, it's a place of skull because Adam's skull was found there. It's bizarre. But I read that and I thought, well, this is quite interesting because it really makes sense. The first Adam died because of his sin, and the second Adam's going to die right there in his place. So I like that. But, you know, whatever. I mean, Adam's skull would have been buried by the flood over thousands of feet of water. I don't think that they would have found it. So I'll have to say, it's a nice story. But, okay, it's a place of the skull. Chances are it's because of the rock face or the rock that sticks out of the ground is skull-shaped. You know, I mean, this asteroid that came over at Halloween, they were saying, oh, this is a skull. Well, you know, if you looked at only one picture kind of made it sort of looking skull-like. All the rest of them look like just another asteroid going by. I mean, it doesn't look like a skull. No. Whatever. If something looks like a skull, they'll call it the Skull Rock. I mean, it's just, somebody's got to identify a chunk of dirt some way, you know, and there it is, it's a rock, and it kind of looks like that. Well, as more erosion has happened over the years, there's a certain one of these that looks more skull-like. Well, there's two different Golgothas, by the way. There's one from the early church, and there's, you know, another one that happened, I don't know, less than 100 years ago. So which one is it? It doesn't matter. It definitely would have been a place that isn't too far away from the main drag. Because Rome didn't do this in a corner. Rome made sure they got the full effect. A crucifixion was a billboard. You be afraid of Rome. You do what we say or you die a horrifying death. Rome made sure that everybody would see every crucifixion. It was out in public because they ruled by means of intimidation and fear. And there was Roman peace all over the Western world, and nobody said boo, because the Roman legionaries would show up and you'd die. You don't mess around with Rome. So they made sure that these billboards would be really clear so that you couldn't not see it. So it was definitely some place. Now, the Bible says that Jesus was going to be killed outside of the city. Well, the first place that the early Christian church was convinced was Calvary seemed to be inside the city limits of Jerusalem. And so when they found the next one, they said, well, this made sense. Except that they've done archaeology recently, they're realizing that the original one could have just as easily been it, because it indeed was outside of the city walls of the original Jerusalem. Jesus was taken out of the city and killed. And I have to make a little point there, because there is a so-called archaeologist, and he said, well, it happened over the place where Solomon's temple, over the place where the Ark of the Covenant was squirreled away by Hezekiah. And when there was an earthquake, there was a crack that was formed, and his blood went straight down and landed on the mercy seat. It sounds really neat, but there's no proof, and it's very romanticizing all of the icons. It tries to put a lot of this stuff together. And I just have to say, don't take all these things if there's no evidence, you can't see it with your own eyes, take it with a grain of salt. I mean, it's very easy to romanticize these things. And this guy was an SDA archaeologist, and he supposedly saw the Ark of the Covenant, he supposedly saw Noah's Ark, he supposedly saw all kinds of stuff. And he's still got a website, even though he's been dead for 20 years or 10 years or something, I don't know. But none of his stuff has been corroborated. He just, you know, there's plenty of legitimate archaeology out there where they have all the evidence and all the pictures and everything else, you know. So, anyway. Okay. Place of the skull. That's where he went. Okay. And they gave him myrrh to drink, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Now, there was something that the leading Jewish women had gotten going, and it was an act of mercy for anyone who was going to be crucified. And this was, it wasn't necessarily all over the Jewish nation, but it was definitely in Jerusalem. So the leading Jewish women were able to get this law passed where you could offer wine that was mingled with myrrh. So they would put myrrh in wine, and it would be a sedative. It would be something that would take the edge off of the pain. And so in your dying moments, there would be a little bit of relief. They wanted to have some kind of act of mercy given to anyone who was going to be crucified. And it was really bitter. So you will see other places where they made me drink gall. And he wouldn't do it. Well, gall is a really bitter thing that you take out of the chicken when you clean it so that it doesn't make the whole chicken taste bad. It's very bitter. Well, that's the idea of made him drink gall. Well, when he knew what it was, he wouldn't take it. Does that mean that it's a sin to take aspirin if you got a headache? Jesus wasn't going to separate himself in any way from the pain that he was to endure according to God's will. He is going to suffer for the sins of the world, and he is going to experience every bit of that suffering. He didn't say, okay, I'll be a little bit inebriated and I'll be able to deal with it better. He wouldn't do that. He wasn't going to allow himself at this point to be taken advantage of by any demonic force. He's not going to allow himself to be at a place where he is not going to be in full control of every single response and reaction, so that he stays not just submitted to his Father's will, but in 100% agreement with his Father's will. And it wasn't 100% agreement to take something that was going to relieve his pain. And I bring this up because we can always quickly go to a pain reliever. Well, if we're in pain, that means God's telling us something. And God's using our body to bring us to that information. A lot of the pain that we endure is because we aren't living a healthy lifestyle. Or we are stressing ourselves out. Or we're not getting the proper rest. Or we're eating the wrong food. Or there is something that's going on. Or we're not trusting Him and we're trying to do it in our own will. So I'm not saying it's a sin to take anything to take your pain away. But what I want to say is, take that pain to the Lord. I'm not saying don't take an aspirin. I'm saying take that pain to the Lord. Because God is letting us know something. I know for me personally, I am not as sensitive to the Holy Spirit when I take even aspirin. I mean, on a Sunday morning, I'm not going to take Excedrin. Because I am not going to, I don't trust the fact that I won't say something stupid. I mean, as it is, I have a tough time just saying what I need to say anyway. I don't trust the fact that I won't throw something in there because I think it's funny. Or that I think that it'll be more enjoyable, or I don't trust the fact that I'm going to hear as clearly from the Holy Spirit. Which, you know, and when I'm studying, I don't want to do this. Because I am not as sensitive to the Holy Spirit. That's my own experience. And that is nothing in comparison to what Jesus was going to undergo. So I just want to put that out there. I'm not saying it's a sin. There's absolutely a time for it. And in Proverbs it says, you know, it's not for kings to drink wine, but it's for those who are dying. I mean, I'm not against morphine for people who need to have that pain relieved. But if they're going to live on morphine as opposed to trusting God, as opposed to living a useful life, then, you know, very easily it's abused. And so quickly people become addicted to any kind of narcotic. And what is created here by these women out of their mercy is something that's narcotic. But it's not going to be, these people aren't going to be addicted to it. They're going to be dead in a day or a few days or a few hours, as in Jesus' case here. And he received it not. Verse 24. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments and cast lots upon them what every man should take. Now the first part of this is when they crucified him. When they had crucified him. Well, we understand that he was nailed to the cross. And I could read this ugly thing and it'll bring tears to your eyes, and you know, you can watch the Passion of the Christ and it'll bring tears to your eyes and all that. You know, they would find the soft spot in your wrist, and that's where they put the nail. And then they would drive your feet through a nail. And after his back had already been scourged, you know, he is being held up there just by, you know, where the bones and the ligaments are. And there is intense fiery pain. They found the perfect place to put that nail, where it's just going to send horrible pain nonstop. And they found the perfect place on the feet where it's going to cause the most pain when they nailed the feet to the cross. They had to nail the feet to the cross. Otherwise, if a person just hung there, they would finally suffocate and die. They wanted them to have a horrible, excruciating death. The word excruciating comes from the word for cross. That's where the word excruciating comes from. No, they nailed the feet so that the person could put all their weight on the nail that has driven their feet to the cross and get a breath of air. And as the person would start suffocating, the first thing that would happen is you can't hold your breath and pass out. Your body will wake you up, and a child might say, "Well, if you don't give me what I want, I'll just hold my breath." Well, go ahead and see how long you can hold your breath. It's not going to be very long. Even if you could possibly hold your breath long enough to pass out, that you are going to convulse and start breathing again. And that's what would happen. And so if they would pass out, they would convulse, and they would automatically put all the weight on that nail that has nailed their feet to the cross, and it would bring them into alertness in all of the pain, and they would gasp for another gasp of air. And if a person it wasn't necessary to scourge them, but Pilate did this so that he wouldn't have to have Jesus crucified. But Jesus got scourged. Not every person who got crucified got scourged. But when Jesus was scourged, that means that his back was all torn up, and that was rubbing against the hard, rugged cross. So that would also bring even more pain every time that he would convulse to grab another breath of air. This is what Jesus had to go through. That's why when they had broken the other malefactor's legs, now they couldn't pull themselves up and they would quickly suffocate and die. It would only be a short matter of time before they couldn't breathe anymore. So that's some horrible, ugly stuff. Crucifixion was something that had been started by the Carthaginians and the Assyrians, and it started off more of an just being impaled, and so the word for stake is used, but it just got more refined as it went down to Egypt, and it got more refined by the time the Greeks took it over, and then it got more refined when the Romans took it over. So they found the most painful way a person could possibly die, and that's how they did it, so that it would strike terror in the eyes of all those around. You don't mess around with Rome. And it was a billboard saying, Rome's in charge, and you better do what we say. And they made the best use out of it everywhere. So, when they crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. Well, Jesus would have had his robe. There would have been an inner robe. There would have been his sandals. I forget. But his outer robe happened to be something of value, because it didn't have a seam in it. Otherwise, they would have just ripped it up and they could just cast lots. There would have been four men who would have crucified a person. Four Romans. Four Roman legionaries would have been the ones crucifying him. Well, he got five things of clothing. So, it's all of some kind of value. So instead of tearing up this thing that they could probably get some money for, they cast lots for. Well, what's casting lots? It's gambling. It's like shooting craps, playing dice, whatever. They were playing games at the foot of the cross. Well, they're sinners. They don't know any better. They get their salary. And they also get whatever they can get off of this guy who's going to die. Because he's not going to need it anymore. He's the property of the Roman government. And since they're in charge of him, they get the guy's stuff. And so they're playing games at the foot of the cross. And I say that phrase because we get salvation because Jesus suffered and died on our behalf. We don't get what we deserve because He got what we deserve. I'm not saying the church has got to be all serious and everybody's got to leave in tears. We celebrate Jesus' resurrection every Sunday morning. Yes, it's a celebration. We have hope. We have a future. We have eternal life. We have been reconciled to a holy, righteous God because of what Jesus did for us. But it's so easy to make Christianity just your culture. And then you don't take these sacred things seriously anymore. And it's very easy to do. These guys are pagans. They don't know any better. They don't know that that's God the Son who created the entire universe who's dying in their place. They don't know that. They're going to play games at the foot of the cross. They're clueless. But we who know what Jesus did for us, that's not where we should be. And I can't help having my heart broke for the amount of games that are played in what is called Christianity. And how God's people are being taken advantage of, how their efforts and their labors are being stolen for free, how their lives are being stolen from them as a church is demanding them to be there or giving them guilt for not being there every night that the doors are open. And the amount of games that are going on. I take seriously teaching God's Word. And God tells me in James chapter 3, I'm going to be held to a higher standard because I'm teaching His Word. And mommies are going to be held to a higher standard because they're teaching their babies God's Word. Whoever is teaching God's Word, God's going to hold them accountable. Because they have sacred things in their hands that they are imparting to other people. And as God uses us to encourage others, to share the gospel, to try to turn them away from the errors that Christianity has gone to, where if you actually believed those errors, you wouldn't even go to heaven. It's easy to play games at the foot of the cross because we don't take this as seriously as God has given it. It was like, oh, he's God, so it didn't matter to him. He's just going to pay for the sins of the world and die on the cross. And, you know, it doesn't matter what I do. It's all going to be forgiven anyway. When we see God's love for us exampled on the cross, would we want to receive that grace and sin against it? Would we want to receive mercy and what it took for us to receive that mercy? And after receiving mercy, sin in its place? I mean, every one of us can stand before God and say, I'm playing games. There's the cross. And Jesus suffered and died because He didn't want me to go to hell. He didn't want me to be separated from Him for an eternity. So He suffered for every bad thing I would ever do. When we understand that, and take it to heart and understand the love that Jesus has for us, we aren't going to want to play games at the foot of the cross. We're going to see the cross and say, okay, this is Jesus died for me. Jesus did what was necessary to take away from me so that I could have a real relationship with God and know God personally. These pagans didn't know any better. To them, it's just like anybody else who's guilty of some crime. You know, the governor did what he had to do, and we do what we're supposed to do. But we know better. And because we've been reconciled, God hands to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, there's plenty of times when we didn't want to hear that what we were doing was evil. We didn't want to hear that what we were doing was dangerous. We didn't want to hear that if we continued on our path, we wouldn't go to heaven. But somebody shared the gospel with us. Somebody said, Jesus loves you. Somebody brought us to that conviction and said, what you're doing is sinful. What you're doing is rebellious against God. And Jesus came to pay the price for that in your place. We had to hear the bad news so that we could get to the point to accept that good news. Or we can let somebody else take care of it. No, God has given each one of us that ministry of reconciliation. And if we don't take that responsibility seriously, we're playing games at the foot of the cross. Because God had mercy on us, we are going to want to have mercy on others. We understand the debt that He paid for us. We can see somebody's horrible life was really mean to us. And it's like, okay, they need that mercy. They're acting that way because they don't know that God loves them. And we can tell them, yeah, you're a sinner and you're doing things that God doesn't like. And God's angry at the wicked every day. But God sent an answer. He came to be your remedy from sin. He came, was obedient in your place, and He died on the cross for your sins. He is the remedy. He loves you, and He died in your place. And He rose again to prove to you that He was victorious over what would keep you separated from God from eternity. Verse 25, and it was the third hour, and they crucified Him. And the superscription of His accusation was written over the King of the Jews. Now, to me, this is what the cross was. other people say, well, a cross could be other things. Well, they crucify people different ways. Sometimes they crucified them like an X. Sometimes they crucified them and it was just like the capital letter T. But if it's an X, you can't have a superscription. If it's a capital letter T, you can't have a superscription. Unless it's like this, can you have a superscription? This tells us very clearly he wasn't put on a pole because he carried his cross. He was put on a cross, and there was a superscription, and that's what it looked like. And there's plenty of evidence in the Roman world to let us know what crosses look like. So, the JWs will come to your door and say, well, look at the word. It means wood, or it means stake. That's not a stake. That's the Greek word that was used. That doesn't say what it looked like. All kinds of words that we use that isn't what it looks like. If you're golfing and you have a birdie, does it look like a birdie? I mean, really? No, there was a superscription. The superscription was the accusation. This is what you were being punished for. This was your crime against Rome. Well, what was Jesus' crime against Rome? He's the king of the Jews. Now, we know from Matthew account and John account, they didn't like the fact that it's Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. They didn't like that. They wanted to change it and say that he says that he was. And Pilate says, no, he's the king of the Jews. Well, there's a bunch of things that were going on. The Roman government just proclaimed Jesus King Messiah. They didn't like that. It was in a couple of different languages. It was in Greek, it was in Latin, and it was in Hebrew. And if you would have looked at the first letters of the Hebrew words, they would have been the same letters for God's name, Yod Heh Vav Heh. They wouldn't like that. They wouldn't like the fact that it's an accusation against the Jews by the Roman government saying, we just killed your king. You're a loser. We put your king on the cross. The whole thing is totally insulting to the Jewish nation. And it never stopped being insulting. And as the first Christians were trying to proclaim their faith, the cross was an offense. They couldn't get that out of their mind because they were so close to the event happening. Now, Jesus is the King of the Jews. And the Roman government did, in fact, crucify the King of the Jews. Verse 27, and with him they crucified two thieves, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And these were probably two other people who were involved with Barabbas in this insurrection. But they definitely were thieves, so they're stealing stuff. And it's not like somebody breaking into a house when you're at work. This is somebody who, this is like a home invasion. This is the kind of thief that they were. So they are threatening somebody and taking your stuff. They're like robbers. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. So during this period of time, they're still unrelenting in their accusations. And even the other thieves who were on either side were also reviling Jesus. Now some of the things that they were saying was, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Oh, you're the one. Yeah, you said you'd destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Why? Well, that was one of the accusations. But all these different accusations, they're now hurling at him as he is dying on the cross. Well, he can't do anything about it because he's dying. And all they see is someone who is completely at their mercy. And so what do? They just unrelentingly persecute him until he's dead. To them, that's proof that he isn't who he says. Because if Jesus is who he says, there's no way that he would allow this to happen. But they really do not understand Jesus coming the first time as a suffering servant. And this is very clear from Mark's gospel. Save thyself and come down from the cross. More mocking. You can save other people. You can take away all their diseases. You can raise people from the dead. Why don't you do it to yourself and come down the cross? Likewise, also the chief priests mocking among themselves with the scribes. He saved others, himself he cannot save. The chief priests are right there in the midst of the mocking. They didn't just hand him over to Pilate and have all these accusations in Pilate's courtroom until Pilate says, okay, we'll go ahead and crucify him. And then they left and went back home. No, they are enjoying this and they're taking it. They're enjoying this experience and they're taking it to the final degree. This is how much they hate him. Even while he's dying on the cross, they are there continuing what they're doing. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. They are hurling all the stuff, all of the data in their mind to continue to prove to themselves that they don't have to believe in him. See, here's all the proof right in front of our eyes that he isn't who he says he is. And they're saying it and saying it and saying it. Does saying a lie long enough make it the truth? No. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Now we know that from one of the other gospel accounts that one of those guys realized that, you know, we are here because we deserve it. He didn't do anything. And then one of the malefactors says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, I say unto you today, you're going to be with me in paradise. You're dying today, and you're going to be with me in the place of comfort, not in the place of torment. That's a deathbed conversion. And that converted person, a few minutes earlier, were with everybody else, shouting out all of his accusations against Jesus. He was right there with all the mockers. And something happened. He never saw anybody die like that before. He realized that anything that he had ever heard about Jesus, or maybe things that he'd heard personally from Jesus, were true. I don't know how much information the guy who got saved next to the cross got. But it's possible he was one of these guys who loved his sin or didn't think he could get out of the sin that he was in. And he finally got to the end of his life and he knows he's going to die tonight. And he's there with the other guy who was his partner in crime, and there is Jesus. And something happened. Something clicked. Something went off in his heart and he realized this guy is genuine. And he believed, he placed his faith in Jesus as he was hanging there on the cross. As Jesus was hanging there on the cross. Verse 33, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So that's a very odd occurrence. And somebody say, oh, it must be an eclipse. But can't be an eclipse. How do we know that? Because there's always a full moon at Passover. Can't be an eclipse. It was something. We don't know what that something was. Well, I happened to look around online, and sure enough, I found people who have found corroborating evidence during this period of time that there was a darkening of the sun. Do we know what it is? No. They didn't know what it was either. They don't have Hubble and things, you know. Who knows what it was? But when you think about it, whenever there's judgment from God, the sun gets darkened. And it happened. And what's going on in the holiday? What holiday are they celebrating right now? Passover. Well, what happened at Passover? What's it celebrating? Well, they just had the 10 plagues of Egypt, right? And they go through that as they go through the celebration of the Passover at the meal. What gets them to the point where they finally are allowed to leave? Well, it's the killing of the firstborn. Well, they're celebrating the fact that if they would, each family would have a lamb, and they would put the blood of the lamb on the lintels and on the doorpost, sign of the cross. And whatever house had the blood on the lintels on the doorpost, the angel of death would fly over, and the firstborn would not be killed. What was the plague that happened before then? Plague of darkness that could be felt. God is saying, you want some object lessons, you want some visual imagery, here's a plague of darkness, and there is a fulfillment of the Passover. That's the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world. Here is the Lamb of God who was slain. This is my beloved Son, my only begotten Son, the firstborn, is dying right now on the cross. This is Passover. This is the fulfillment of Passover. This was God showing them what is really going on. This is a Passover lamb. This is God the Son. Verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of water, and put it on a reed, and gave it him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come and take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. In the Mark account, we have this quote that Jesus gives us in Aramaic. In the Matthew account, we have it in Hebrew. It makes more sense in the Matthew account because it's not Eloi, it's Eli Eli. Now, if you had a little kid and you named him Elijah and you were living in Israel right now, is everybody going to call him Elijah? No, what's his nickname? What's the shortened version of his name? Eli. They don't have Eliyahu. They don't have all the rest of that. They just have the first half. That's why people call me Mike instead of Michael. It's just the first half. That's why they're saying he's calling for Elijah. Now, why would somebody call for Elijah? Well, he's Messiah, and Elijah's supposed to come first. How come he didn't come first? Well, they're saying, oh, he's got this Messiah complex, so he wants Elijah to show up first and get things right so that he can get saved. They're making fun of him. And they say, oh, let's just wait. Don't quench his thirst. Let him suffer a little bit. Let's see if Elijah does show up. As they're making fun of him on the cross. But what Jesus did is he gave them a whole lot of information. Well, being interpreted, the translation of this is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, every other time when the disciples heard Jesus pray, he said what? Abba, Father. When he taught us how to pray, he said, Our Father who art in heaven. He taught us when we pray, we are praying to our Heavenly Father. That's the relationship we can have with God. Every other time Jesus prayed, he's praying, Abba. But at this point on the cross, Jesus is saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus at this moment in time is receiving all of God's just hatred because he is being made sin for us, he who knew no sin. He is being rejected by God because that's what God does to the sinner who is unrepentant. Jesus is receiving what we should have gotten for our sins. He's receiving God's forsakenness in our place. But we know from the book of Galatians, Paul tells us that cursed is anyone who dies on a tree. Well, Jesus was cursed in our place. Earlier, we saw them weaving together a crown of thorns and pressing it down on his head. Well, what's the curse that man gets because he's a sinner? Thorns and thistles. Well, what's a crown? That's something that you show to show your glory. Well, the glory of man is the shame. Jesus wore the shame of man on his head as a crown. He is receiving everything that the sinner is supposed to get, and he's not a sinner, and he receives it in our place. Not only is he receiving God's forsakenness, but he's quoting Psalm 22. Psalm 22, go there real quick. David wrote this psalm. And was he undergoing everything that he writes about? No, the psalm is messianic. He's writing about something as a prophet. To the chief musician upon Igaleth Shahar, the psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou far from helping me and far from the words of my roaring? Jesus quotes the first line of this psalm. Now, as a faithful Jew, you are using the Psalms as your hymn book. If I quote the first line of any of the songs we sang today, you probably could come up with, because we do these songs often enough. I mean, there's one new one we did this week, but you could probably come up with most of the words as you thought about it. Well, there's 150 psalms, and this is their hymn book, and they would have had them memorized, and they would have been singing them. You put something to music, and it's easier to memorize. They would have had the Psalms memorized. So all he's got to do is quote the verse, part of the verse, and they're going to start reciting in their mind everything else that comes out of that song. And that's what's going on. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. Well, they're celebrating the Passover, and they're celebrating God's redemption as God pulled them out of the slavery of Egypt and separated them from the world. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And there's a whole Bible study I can tell you about that word for worm. It's an amazing little thing. It's a worm that basically hangs itself on a piece of wood. And it kind of like bleeds. And then after 3 days, it turns white. the same word. Same word is used. They use that bleed, that color for dye. So that same color is same word for that color. It's quite a neat word. He says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despise the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, and they shoot out the lip, and they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. What's going on right now? All these people are shaking their head at him. All these people are saying, ha, so he says what he is, let the Lord, hey, he's calling for Elijah. Well, maybe Elijah is going to come and rescue him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. That's another word for these Roman legionnaires that are there. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. This is what it feels like from the person who is being crucified. That's what happens. Your bones are going to be pulled out of socket as you're hanging there. And you're going to see all your bones, all your ribs are going to be showing as you are losing vital fluids as you are hanging there. And heart is being melted like wax. Well, as there's less and less fluid, you're starting to have problems even with your heart beating. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. Well, he's calling for something to drink. We know from another gospel account where he says, I thirst. Well, here he's asking for something to drink. It doesn't give the quote here, but Jesus says, I thirst. And this is a direct quote from what's going on. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's what happened. His hands and his feet were pierced and nailed to the cross. I may tell of all my bones, and they look and stare upon me. That's what's happening. Everybody's gaping at him. Everybody's just staring at him. And they part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. That just happened. The Roman legionaries just did it. And Jesus quotes the first line, and as soon as they're singing the song in their head, all these things they have just watched with their own eyes. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name among my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Well, this last part of this psalm is all the hope, the messianic hope, and praising God for what is Jesus going to accomplish when he rises from the dead. All this now is going to be what will be fulfilled once he rises from the dead. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. It only looks like Rome is in charge right now. And all they that be fat on the earth shall eat and worship, and all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation, and they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Well, they would have started singing the rest of that psalm in their mind and watched it with their own eyes. And some of them that stood by when he heard it said, "Behold, he calleth Elias," and ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let him alone, let us see whether Elias will come and take him down." Okay, so after he received the vinegar, we're not talking about the vinegar that's got the myrrh in it, we're just talking about vinegar. And so that would have quenched his thirst enough to be able to speak one more time. Verse 37, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." And we know from the other Gospels that when he cried with a loud voice, that was a time when he said, "It is finished," which is to tetelestai, which is paid in full. It has all been accomplished. And then he gave up the ghost, and that's when Jesus said with his dying words, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And that's when he gave up his spirit. He committed it unto the Father. Which means he was in charge to the very end, even of his life leaving him. And the other gospel says that he bowed his head. That means at that moment, it was over. He died. His spirit left him. He was no longer body, soul, and spirit. It was just his body hanging there. Because he was in charge. He lays his life down and he picks it back up again. Verse 38, "And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Why? Because propitiation has been accomplished. And there is no longer any separation between God and man. Only in the Day of Atonement could the high priest go past that curtain into the Holy of Holies and take the blood of that goat and sprinkle it on the mercy seat once a year. For as beautiful as the most holy place was, there's only one person who would see it for a short period of time once a year, except for God. No one was ever in there for the rest of the year. And the only one who could ever go in there was the high priest. But when Jesus died, the price was paid. That curtain was several inches thick. A couple of thousand pounds. I forget how heavy they said it was and how big it was. It ripped in two. I say, "Oh, well, an earthquake caused it." You know, I've got some shade cloth outside that I put around my back patio to try to keep some of the mosquitoes out. It's a woven fabric. And what do you know about woven fabric? It doesn't just tear. It doesn't just snag. There's a hole. But that's all you're going to get is a hole that stops right there. It's not like regular shade cloth where you get a rip and it rips right across. No, it's a woven fabric. A woven fabric can't just be ripped in two. And this is a few inches thick. This is only divinely possible. An earthquake can't possibly do this. It ripped in two. Big deal. Why? Because Jesus made a way for human beings to come to God. Because of his death on the cross, reconciliation with God was now possible. And now there is one intercessor between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No longer takes a priesthood. And it was a once and for all sacrifice. Verse 39, "And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was a son of God." Now this guy knew death. This was his job. He crucified people on a regular basis. He killed people on a regular basis. He'd never seen anybody die like this. No one ever has the ability to just stop living when they want to. No, you're going to go on and suffer until you finally die. And here, he cried out his last, and he gave up his spirit to his Father, and his head went down, and he died right there. He had never seen anything. That was miraculous. This is an eyewitness account of the miraculous death of Jesus Christ. And he said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." Well, there's a lot of other things that happened. I mean, I'm sure he didn't hear about the curtain thing at that moment, but there would have been an earthquake that he felt personally. He would have seen the darkness. All this stuff would have totally freaked him out. And then seeing this man who was totally righteous and die the way he did, he knew this was the Son of God. No human being dies like this. no mere mortal would die like this. This is something I've never seen before. Verse 40, and there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Now these were women who were from Galilee. Well, Salome, we know this is the mom of James and John. And she's the sister of Jesus' mom, Mary. So there is, you know, there is some connections here. James the Less is probably one of the apostles. So she's the mother of one of the apostles. And these ladies ministered unto the needs of Jesus using their own funds to do so. And they were there at the cross and watching him die. This wasn't the women who Jesus, in the book of Luke, when Jesus, as he's being crucified, says, you know, don't weep for me, but weep for you, yourselves and your children, because of what's going to come upon you, because the Jewish leadership rejected Messiah. So, you know, he was saying, weep for yourselves, because it's going to get really bad of what's going to happen, because the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem rejected Jesus as Messiah. This isn't the same people. These are the people who have ministered unto Jesus' needs. Verse 42, and now when even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Okay, so Jesus died. Now this, when it says here, on the, and this always was a confusion to me till I found it out and studied it. Now when it was evening, well, when you think it's evening, well, it means the sun's going down, and it's the preparation, which means the day of preparation. Well, the Jewish day starts when the sun goes down. So it goes sundown, and the night comes first, then comes the day, and the next day starts when the sun goes down. So I say, well, for us, we say evening, and we go, oh, he's got hardly any time before the sun goes down, and now it's going to be the Sabbath. No, there's two evens. There's two evenings. The first one we should call the afternoon, because he died in the afternoon. There's still a couple more hours before the sun goes down here. So I just want to tell you, don't get stumbled over this. This is the first even, and there's another even to come when the sun goes down. Okay. When the even was come, because it was the preparation. Well, there's the preparation day that happens. You have to be prepared to celebrate a Sabbath. There's different kinds of Sabbaths. There's a Sabbath that happens every week. That's Saturday. Okay, starts when the sun goes down on Friday night. You don't cook a meal on the Sabbath. You don't start a fire on the Sabbath. You don't walk, you know, you don't work for a living. There's all these, don't walk a long distance. There's lots of things you don't do to keep the Sabbath. This is a day of rest, okay? So, the day of preparation means you have to do twice the work if you're mommy, you know, because you got to make meals for 2 days because you can't make one tomorrow. I mean, so there's a lot of things that you have to do for your animals, for your home, for everything else. So people are working extra hard before the sun goes down on a Friday afternoon, Friday evening. So it's a day of preparation. But we know from the John account, there's two Sabbaths that week. Why? Because we've got a special holiday going on. So there's actually two Sabbaths that week. That's not unusual. All kinds of things are Sabbaths, not just a Saturday Sabbath. A lot of people, if they just read the one gospel account, they don't understand there's two Sabbaths in there. So then they want to make Jesus dying on Good Friday. Well, if he dies on Good Friday, you don't have 3 days and three nights in the tomb. So you have to say, well, 3 days and three nights don't mean 3 days and three nights. It only means a day and a half. I'm sorry. I don't get it. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense in the Greek. Doesn't make sense in the Hebrew. Doesn't make sense. Plus, there's two Sabbaths that week. That means that there is going to be 2 days in a row that you have to prepare for. So Jesus didn't die on Friday. And we can think, oh yeah, well, yeah, we get that, we understand that, we can read all the gospel accounts and all that. But it has become church tradition. And they've got a special day called Good Friday. And you got the day before that called Maundy Thursday. Because that's the day when Maundy means that's a command. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. I mean, they've got all these traditions that have come down to us for over 1,000 years. And people just think that's the way it is. Well, they're following the traditions of man and making it a law. And not just reading the Bible and seeing all the versions, getting all the different pieces, parts, and putting them together. So, anyway. It was not yet the evening, it was the late afternoon, and Joseph and Arimathea wants the body of Jesus. Now, King James says he craves for it. And it's like, that's a really good word. It's not kind of the way we would think about it, because normally our terminology, crave, we think we're hungry. But crave means I really want to give Jesus a real burial, a decent burial. Because he's a righteous man. And we know from another gospel account that Joseph of Arimathea was part of the Sanhedrin. He's a part of the ruling council. And he didn't agree with what was going on. And so he's making a statement before all the rest of the members of the Sanhedrin, before the scribes, and before the chief priest, which means the high priest himself. He says, I'm making a big statement. I'm taking Jesus' body and I'm putting him in my own tomb because he was righteous and you illegally killed him. That's a huge statement. Well, we're learning a little bit more about Joseph of Arimathea. He's an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. He was waiting for the messianic kingdom. He had a messianic hope. He was waiting for Messiah. He was waiting for the messianic kingdom. He was waiting for the king of the kingdom. And chances are he believed that Jesus was the king of the kingdom. I don't doubt that for a second. Well, if you had a place of authority, and you had some means, you're going to want to live in Jerusalem or nearby Jerusalem. Why? Because you have to go to Jerusalem because the temple is there. You have to appear before God 3 times a year before God at the temple. But if you were part of this ruling council, why not retire there? So I don't know where Arimathea is. I looked it up. I don't know for sure. There's a couple of different ideas, and I don't know. I can't give you a good concept for where Arimathea is. But wherever it is that he was from, he's obviously living the rest of his life being occupied in the things of the Lord. And he's waiting for the kingdom of God. Chances are, he counted the days from Daniel. And he was there. And somebody showed up on that day, as Daniel had said. And it was Jesus. And he was riding on a donkey. And he fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy. And I'm sure he was seeing his messianic hopes being fulfilled before his eyes. And then they go and put Jesus on the cross. So he craved the body of Jesus. This is his Messiah. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead. It's like, why? He's dead already. I didn't take very long. Didn't think we scourged him that hard. And so he called unto him the centurion. This was the guy who was there. Well, we know from another gospel account that the centurion made sure that he was dead. Well, how did he make sure he was dead? Well, he just took his sword, just stuck it up in his side. It's like, oh, he's already dead. Well, they wanted to get the other malefactors off the crosses. Why? Because it's going to be Passover, and it's a feast of unleavened bread. You can't have this ugly spectacle going to be up here when everybody's going to go be worshiping the Lord, and here's this ugly thing right here. So they broke their legs so that those guys would quickly suffocate and die. But Jesus is already dead. It's like, oh, we must break his legs. He's already dead. It's like, are you sure he's dead? Well, let me take out. He takes out his sword and he sticks it up in his side. And it hits his heart. Doesn't kill him. But what comes out? Water and blood. So, That means the blood has already separated. It's not living blood, it's dead blood. It's already separated. He's been dead long enough for the blood to be dead. He's dead. He's been dead for some time. That's why that happens. There's a doctor's account that said basically his heart burst when he gave up the ghost. And that's why the sack around the heart had filled up with water by this point, so that's what happened. Maybe that was it. Jesus died of a broken heart. Could be. Doesn't matter. Jesus was in charge of giving up his spirit. The centurion gave him the report. He's dead. And when he knew of it, the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in the sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. Now we know from the other gospel accounts that it wasn't him doing it alone. He was there with another leader who also disagreed with what they did to Jesus, and his name was Nicodemus. We've learned a lot about Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Which means he was a closet believer. He heard what Jesus had to say, and he believed it. Couldn't tell from the end of John chapter 3, but you could tell by the end of Jesus' life, Nicodemus placed his faith in Jesus Christ. And he went there and was willing to make a public spectacle before all the other members of the Sanhedrin and take Jesus' body. And they didn't just wrap it up in a piece of linen cloth. And there's, you know, a shroud of Turin right there. No, they embalmed him. They wrapped him in strips of cloth with over 100 pounds of myrrh and spice, with aloe and spices. So, you know, I can take a piece of aloe and cut it up and there's all that gooey stuff in there. They took that, and that would have been on all the wrappings, and they would have had myrrh in there, and so he would have been completely embalmed. So they gave him a proper burial, and they managed to get all that done before the sun went down. And it went into Joseph Arimathea's own tomb. No one was ever in there. And that also fulfilled prophecy. He was buried with the rich. Well, nobody else is in that tomb ever. Well, Joseph Arimathea either knew and understood from Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was going to die and needed a place for his body to be placed, and had it carved out for Jesus. Or that was for him and his family. I mean, you can't carve out a pure rock with a couple of slaves and it takes overnight. I mean, it takes a long time to carve out a solid rock, a big hole out of the rock, and then little bench-like areas where you're going to put a dead body. You know, it takes a while to do stuff like that. So we don't know if Joseph Arimathea was an early believer and totally understood that Jesus was going to come first as a suffering servant and then come back later as the judge and King Messiah. We really don't know where he was in his understanding. But he was buried with the rich, and they rolled a stone onto the door of the sepulcher. Well, this isn't like just rolling some big boulder and closing it up. It was actually several hundred pound rock that would have been cut into the shape of a big wheel, that its weight would have come down a slightly inclined trough and would have gone in place and would have completely closed off the entrance to this tomb. And it would have been carved so that it would have been fit there. I'm sure it wasn't airtight, but it would have been close to airtight. Well, why would you do that? Well, because there's people want to go in there and steal stuff, wreck stuff, but there's also the fact that you got, you know, dogs running around, and, well, why don't you just dig a hole in the ground like everybody else and bury somebody in a grave? Because it's all rock down there. It's rocks. It's all rock. I mean, there's a lady, and, you know, her horse died, and she was trying to get a neighbor with a backhoe to bury her dead horse. And you know, she lived in New River, and she used to, and, well, it wasn't an easy deal because it's all rock. Everywhere you go, you got to dig through a whole pile of rock. It's not. It's just as easy to just cut a hole in the stone, and now you've got a mausoleum as opposed to trying to dig a hole and have a grave there. Anyway, so they rolled this stone over the door, which isn't going to be easy to open up. Verse 47, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses beheld where he laid. Well, why is that necessary? because we need to know that there's eyewitnesses who saw Jesus, dead Jesus being embalmed, dead Jesus being buried, and where the dead Jesus was put. Why? Because if you don't have it, if you don't have a body, if you don't know that he was put in a grave, then you could easily say, oh, well, maybe the disciples went and stole his body. Well, we know from the Matthew account that these chief priests knew everything that Jesus had taught, and they knew that he said he was going to rise again. So they said, okay, we want a guard to guard this tomb. And we need that tomb sealed. So Jesus gets buried, and it wasn't going to be a long period of time before they get a guard. However many people it was, how many Roman legionaries were needed to guard a dead body. And, you know, Pilate says, fine, you have your guard, however many guys you need to. Great, good. And so there was Roman legionaries hanging out around that tomb until 3 days later, and crazy things started happening, like angels and earthquakes and, yeah, stuff like that. And the tomb was open, and there's no Jesus in there. Angel didn't open it up so Jesus could get out. He wasn't in there because he rose from the dead. So, anyway. Lord Jesus, we thank you for doing what it took to save us from our sins. Lord, you know the sinners that we are. And you knew when you were going to the cross what it was going to take to save people like us. And you willingly took our burden of sin. You willingly did that. You really willingly took our place. Lord Jesus, help us respond. And Lord, we talk about your suffering and death, but you didn't stay dead. You rose from the dead. That's why we're talking to you now. We're praying and praising a living Savior. Thank you, Lord, for Mark 16 that talks about your resurrection appearances. Lord, help us live the resurrected life. And Lord, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, partake of communion and fellowship with you and each other, Lord, we are proclaiming your death until you return. Lord, we're just once again from the depths of our hearts saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You know what it's like here. You still suffered more than we will ever suffer. Thank you, Lord, for receiving God's forsakenness in our place. Thank you, Lord, for that kind of love. In Jesus' name. Amen.